Good evening. Open your Bibles with us, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. And as you do, you know, we've been looking at Jesus and how he is a servant. And this second section of the book of Mark, basically from chapter 1 through verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 29, is all talking about his early ministry and his success in the ministry. And as we begin Mark chapter 3, we're going to see a series of people who were following Jesus. A series of people who had come to see what was going on and how he was working. And as we do, and as we see how Jesus built a following, I think it's always important to notice a couple of things. Someone once told me, and I never really understood this saying until I moved to Nicaragua, where there's light, there's bugs. Now, in Nicaragua, there are lots of bugs. And my father-in-law, he wasn't my father-in-law at the time. I had never met the guy. He just had come down to Nicaragua, and I had third-degree burns on my arm. And so he was actually there as a paramedic to check up on me. My dad had sent him down. And so he came, and he was going to sleep at our 10,000-square-foot disco. Now, it's a tin roof with bars on the walls. That's it. So he brought a bug zapper, thinking that it was going to help with the bugs. Now, let me just tell you what happened. In the middle of the jungle, the only light for miles is one that bugs like, because it's designed to draw bugs in, right? So he sets his bug zapper up that night, puts his tent there, and we all night, all you heard was the electric chair for bugs going off all night, okay? Old Sparky was just going off and going off. In the morning, I mean, you ever had burnt hair? You know that smell? All night. Okay, we woke up to a 4-foot pile of bugs, and there were wings sticking out of the bug zapper, and there were, you know, because the bugs are huge. You have moths that big, and they get one of their antennae in there, and they're just, you know, stuck inside this bug zapper, charring to a crisp. And it really dawned on me, where there's light, there's bugs. And when you have someone who's preaching the gospel and being effective, you're not only going to have the light of the word going out and the positive results of lives being changed, people coming to Jesus, disciples being made, but you will also have a group of bugs following you. You'll have people who hate you and who despise you for the work of the Lord in your life because they hate the light. Not only that, but there's different types of bugs. There are moths, and their entire job in the world is to try to block the light. Have you ever noticed that? A moth thinks it's their duty in life to block the light. Then you have roaches who run from the light because they're nasty and evil and wicked little bugs, and they don't want to be found out. They'd rather work in the shadows where you won't believe that they exist. And then when you go to sleep, they're running around. There's all kinds of bugs, aren't there? There's termites. Never know that they would exist until the house falls down on top of you. There's all kinds of bugs in this world. And if you are someone who follows Jesus, if you are a servant and you take after Christ, then there will be people around you who try to block the light, undermine what you're doing, sabotage and poison things, or just bring down the house on top of you. And so we're going to be looking at the different followers of Jesus as he's building his following. And the very first group of people that we see here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it says, as he entered the synagogue again, there was a man who had a withered hand. Okay, so the guy had been, he had a hand, and it's called contracted. Maybe you've seen someone, and when you have contractions, your hands kind of do this number, and you can't move them at all. So he had a withered hand. It could have been just the muscles in his arm. If you do this and you move your fingers, you might be able to, if you're skinny enough, you might be able to see the tendons and whatnot in your hand. They go through your wrist. So the muscles for your hand are actually up here in your forearm, okay? So if you do this number, you can actually feel the muscles in your arm that are pulling on the tendons, and that makes your hand work. So if he has a withered hand, it means that the muscles in this part of his arm are all contracted, and he cannot extend. He cannot release his hand. He cannot use it. So here he has his hand that he cannot use, and everyone knows it. And you've got to remember that having a withered hand would have been a terrible, terrible thing in a time before toilet paper. Okay, and I'm not trying to be gross, but let's just talk about this for a minute here. Your right hand was for eating, and your left hand was for cleaning yourself, period. If you were left-handed, you learned to be a righty. That was just all there was to it. And so you imagine if your right hand is withered. If any hand is withered, it doesn't matter which one it is, because even if your right hand is the good hand and your left hand is withered, the right hand has to do all the work. Now consider that for just a minute, because sure, they would wash their hands and sure, they would do their best. But that's still pretty gross, isn't it? This guy with a withered hand, it was more than he couldn't just work. It was more than he couldn't do things. You know, he couldn't do a pull-up, or he couldn't do push-ups very well because he had a withered hand. It was more than that. I mean, what person's going to want to hold his hand? What person is going to want to, hey, can you hold, never mind, I forgot you have a withered hand. Never know where that other hand's been. I'll do it myself, thanks. And so this guy's got a really bad life, okay? It's really hard for him to make friends. Hi, my name's John. Yeah, no thanks. I don't want to shake your hand. No high fives. I mean, think about it. No one's going to touch this guy. No one wants to be around this guy. Hey, can I help you on your construction project? Oh, you're building a barn? Yeah, I can swing a hammer. No thanks. It was really bad. Not only that, but everyone looked at having a withered hand as a curse. Although it wasn't necessarily a curse. Remember, the disciples were walking with Jesus, and what did they say? Hey, Jesus, who sinned? This guy or his parents, that he would come out cursed like this, that he would come out with, you know, a problem like this. And Jesus said, nobody sinned, but that I might reveal my power to you. So the Lord wanted it to be this way. And God sometimes uses the disabilities of man. And by the way, we were all born with disabilities, if you would, because none of us are like Adam and Eve, okay? The IQ of mankind, I'm guessing that the scale wasn't 1 to 200 like it is now. I'm guessing it was like 1 to 10,000 at the time of Adam and Eve. You know, the evolutionists want you to believe cavemen were what we used to be and we're getting better. But I got to tell you, no, it's the opposite. We're turning into cavemen. Have you noticed this? We're turning into cavemen. We're getting dumber as a species. That's the way it's working. It's called, just so you know, it's one of the laws of thermodynamics, okay? And what is it? Entropy. Things are always getting worse. Okay, the pyramids, very strong, very awesome, but they're still eroding, aren't they? Right? Everything gets worse over time. Nothing gets better over time. We were all born with the disadvantage of sin. We were all born in the curse of sin. So you might say, oh, look at that guy. He's got a disability. He must have had a sin in his life. No. You know what? If you really want to look at it, God looks at me and says, you are disadvantaged from the beginning. You can't see spiritual things. You don't have discernment the right way. You don't have the wisdom and the knowledge that you're supposed to have. You don't have the stability or the purity that you need to have, the righteousness. But God says, I will supply those things in your life that you would be able to serve me for my purposes. And so God doesn't look at your spiritual disabilities the same way that you do. God doesn't look at your hindrances and your frustrations. You know, a lot of times I'm self-deprecating. I look at myself and say, I'm such an idiot. Anybody else do that? And God looks at me and says, but you're my idiot. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you're my son and I love you. And all of those shortfalls that you have, I want to deal with those one at a time. Only thing I need you to do is recognize them. If we confess our sins, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God wants to use you. And maybe you feel like you're not good enough. Well, I can guarantee that you're not. None of us are. Maybe you feel like you're not smart enough. That's why God said, don't worry about what you're going to say, for in that very hour, I will put the words in your heart that you need to speak. Maybe you feel like you're not spiritual enough. I got news for you. None of us are. Maybe you feel like you're not righteous enough. Well, I don't have enough righteousness to come before the Lord, but he imputes, or he gives to me, his own righteousness through Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel like, you know, and this is a common thing when we're evangelizing. Oh, well, I got some stuff I got to deal with. No, you don't. Because the stuff that you want to deal with, you caused, and you can't fix it. But God wants to deal with it for you. And what I want to encourage you to do is, if you feel tonight like you're this guy with the withered hand and unable to do anything right, unable to serve the Lord, unable to do things and be successful in the ministry because of something in your life, maybe it's that you got divorced, or maybe it's that you had, you know, a bad background, or maybe it's because you don't feel like you're smart enough. Maybe you don't think that you have a good enough education. Maybe you just, you feel like, you know, oh, I'm too shy, or whatever it is. You realize something, that God wants to use what you consider weaknesses for his glory. And God wants to use what you consider the shortcomings and the shortfalls. That's where he wants to step in and make himself known in your life. And I guarantee you, the day you stop getting in God's way and making excuses for yourself, and the day that you start relying upon Jesus's power, is the day that you will be effective in all things in the ministry. That's what we need to do. We need to say, God, I know I'm messed up, so I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to ask you to forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, and I know that you'll take care of this. So here's this guy with a withered hand who felt useless and who felt like, you know what, this is no use. And so what did he do every day? He stood outside the temple and he begged for money because he was, in his own mind, useless. And what did everybody else tell him that he was? You're useless. You're worthless. You can't even clean yourself, okay? So, yeah, you're worthless. And so here he is. And so they watched him closely. Who are they watching? Well, the people of the synagogue are watching Jesus because they know that Jesus heals, and they know that he does things on the Sabbath, and it's really making them mad. It's really making them mad because that was one of the defining things about the Jews. That's what made Jews Jews. Romans didn't care what day of the week it was. They worked every day, but the Jews didn't. Because remember, God said, in 6 days I created the earth, and on the seventh day I rested. Now, even the Jews were not very good at the Sabbaths. You remember the whole Babylonian captivity? That was because they didn't do the Sabbaths, okay? And God said, you're going to be in captivity 1 year for every Sabbath. 500 years of Sabbaths, they missed them. Just so you know, okay? 500 years of Sabbaths, they totally forgot about it. So God says, okay, to Babylon, I'm going to give the land its rest. So even the Jews weren't very good before the Romans came with their Sabbaths. But here's what happened. The Romans invade, and the Jews rally around this one idea of the Sabbath to be their defining moment. What makes them different? What makes them better than the Romans? And so this idea of the Sabbath became the idea of Judaism itself. And if you refused to obey the Sabbath, you were following after the Romans. You were just turning into a Greek, a Hellenist, as they called them. Now, how many of you have parents or grandparents that came from another country? Anybody? Raise your hands. Now, it's really funny because my wife's family is all from Argentina. My family, well, I guess way on back, we're Scot-Irish, you know, so we're Scottish and Irish, the worst of both worlds. And from there, we're just, you know, from Arkansas in the mountains and the Ozarks over there, so not much better. And then we ended up here in Los Angeles. My wife's family, on the other hand, her grandmother is from Argentina. Her father was born in Argentina. And so it's really awesome. They have that heritage and everything else. And when I met my wife's grandmother, I was her favorite son-in-law because I spoke Spanish. You know, if you have grandparents or parents that are from the old country, whether it's Mexico or whether it's Central America, South America, Europe, wherever it is, China, wherever it is, you know this for a fact, that they complain that the young kids are not coming up in the old ways. They don't even speak the right language, right? And so they feel upset because, oh, you don't even speak Spanish, or you don't even, you know how to cook that dish from our old culture, and you're losing what it means to be wherever they're from, right? So that was the sentiment that a lot of the Jews were feeling. And if you were someone who followed the Jewish culture, who followed everything and learned the Hebrew language, you were called a Hebrew, okay? But if you didn't, if you just kind of learned Greek language and you went to the Olympics and you hung out with the gladiators and we would call that nowadays being Americanized, right? Well, they called that being Greekanized, but the word there in the Greek was a Hellenist. Helen was the word Greek in Greek. So a Hellenist was somebody who just became like the Greeks. They really weren't distinguished. And there was this huge battle going on between the Hebrews and the Hellenists because they called them traitors. Oh, you traitors. You don't even follow the old customs and everything else. And so now, here comes Jesus not following the customs. And what does it make him look like? A Hellenist, doesn't it? Like, he doesn't even care about these rules and rituals that defined Judaism. And what Jesus is trying to explain is what defines Judaism is not that you follow a specific rule or custom, but that you love God and you're called according to his purposes. But they didn't see that. They just saw the rules and their rituals. And so because of that, they were watching him to see if he's going to do this, if he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath. So what does it say? So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. They're going to stick it to him. Look, he's a Hellenist. He's not a Hebrew. He can't be the Messiah. The Messiah wouldn't be a Hellenist. And so he said to the man who had the withered hand. Now Jesus sees that they're all looking at him. Have you ever done that? You ever gone to a party, somebody hands you a cup, and they're all watching you? It's like, I'm not drinking this. You all looking at me? You did something to this cup. I'm not touching it. You know, did you spit in it? I don't know what you did to it. But when you all, or they serve you a plate of food and they all sit there and look at you. Remember, my dad came to visit us in Nicaragua and he sat down at a friend's table to eat and they brought him some food and they all stared at him. And he's like, why are they staring at me? And I told him, because they spit in your food. I'm not eating this. I said, no, it's because they want to make sure that you like it. They all want to watch you and look at the expression. So you better have the biggest smile on your face. I don't care how crunchy it is or how bad it is or whatever it is. You just like it. And he ate it. But, you know, so they're all sitting there and they're all waiting. They're all watching. They're going to just pounce on him. And so Jesus told this guy with the withered hand, hey, come here, step forward. So now everybody's in this big circle. You can imagine this big synagogue. It's a big circle. Everybody's standing there. And Jesus calls the guy forward. Now, if you're the guy with the withered hand, what have you been doing for your whole life? Begging for money. Somebody says, hey, come here. What do you think you're going to get? Some money, right? Awesome. Look, a rabbi, a teacher. And now, just give yourself a little bit of a culture lesson real quick. Rabbis who wore the special outfit and everything else, when they would teach and they would do things, a lot of the Pharisees and these people would do things publicly so that everyone would be able to see, oh, look at how spiritual this guy is, okay? So can you imagine if you were, and there's a lot of people, Thanksgiving and Christmas, you'll have all the movie cameras down on Skid Row, right? All the TV stations, and you'll have all these churches with their big banners and their shirts, and they're all coordinated, and they're all handing out meals, and they're getting their faces on TV. And then the next day, December 26th, no one's there. Nobody's doing anything. Nobody's helping anybody. They're gone. Because the only reason they were there is, oh, look at the front of the cameras. Let's hand this stuff out. But you have all of these, you know, all of these missions down there that are working every single day to help these people. Oh, all the helpers are gone because there's no TV cameras. So imagine that idea. Whenever a teacher or a leader was going to give something away, he would do it publicly so he would get fame. And everyone, oh, look at him. He's so spiritual. He just gave that guy some money. And so to really do it up, to really sell it, you'd hand the guy like a whole bunch of $1 bills wrapped in a 10, or maybe a whole bunch of $1 bills wrapped in a 20. So it looks like a lot more money than it really is, you know, but you would really do it up. You'd give him a decent amount of money publicly, and man, you would look so spiritual because look, he's giving that guy all that money. He really is in love with the people. And so Jesus says, hey, come here. And he's making it look like the spectacle that they've always expected, right? Jesus makes it look like he's just one of them. So now the guy standing in the middle, he puts out the dirty hand, expecting to receive something from Christ. And he's expecting it to be a big gift. He's expecting it to be a show-off gift. This is something that's really going to set me apart from everybody else. Hey, look, it's the rabbi. I know he's good for a couple bucks. So you can imagine, here's the guy with the withered hand. He's got one hand withered. Here's his other hand stretched out. And Jesus asks everybody while he's standing there, kind of waiting. It's like, okay, I'm here. Where is it? Oh, you got to bring it in. Is it in a wheelbarrow? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? So here he's standing, and he looks at everybody else around, and he asks them, is it lawful? Is it permissible? Is it okay? Or am I going to get in trouble on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? So let's be specific. He's saying, which is it? Either I'm allowed to kill people on the Sabbath or I'm allowed to heal people on the Sabbath, but you can't have it both ways. So what would you say? I mean, that's kind of a harsh way to look at it, Jesus. Isn't there a third option, like do nothing? Because doing nothing is a great option. I do that all the time. And that's what their thought was. Well, if I do nothing, I'm neither killing or helping. But Jesus is implying that by doing nothing, by taking no action, you're killing that person. Well, how is that? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you, if you saw a little child drowning in a swimming pool, would say, ah, it's Saturday. Too bad he didn't try to drown on a Sunday. And walk back in the house and say, oh, well, that's just too bad. I can't work on Saturdays. How many of you would feel that way? No, because if you found out that your neighbor let someone drown because of the day of the week, you would say that they were a murderer. By doing nothing, you allowed that person to die. By doing nothing, you were complicit in their death. Therefore, you're a murderer. How many of you would feel that way? So, how many of you would say that if you were stuck on the side of the road and your car broke down and here I come driving by you and you're out in the middle of nowhere and here I come driving by and I just leave you out there. Don't even stop. Make sure you're okay. You're out in the middle of nowhere, no food, no water, hot sunny day out in the middle of nowhere. I see you. I don't stop. I just keep driving. How many of you would say that if you die, it's my fault? So Jesus is asking this question. What is it lawful to do? Is it lawful to kill people? Is it lawful to allow people to die because of your silly rules? Or is it good to help people and save people even when against your silly rules? Because that's the question. Now, the Bible is very clear. God did not make man for the Sabbath. God didn't have the Sabbath day that he really wanted to work it up. So let's make people to honor it. No. God made people and wanted to give you a day off. How many of you like a day off? You know what? We like our day off so much, we give ourselves two. Okay? Because you get a whole weekend. You get a Saturday and a Sunday, right? The last day of the week and the first day of the week, we took them both off. It's like, yeah, Saturday, I'm not going to work that day. And Monday, no, not going to work that day either. Now, the Bible said God worked for how many days? Six. So the next time you're mad that you have to work on the weekend, just remember, God said, yeah, that's the way I designed it. We like a day off. But at the same time, how many of you do work on your day off? Sure. I mean, I mow the lawn. Right? My kids mow the lawn. I watch. Hey, you got to remember something. Having kids is a blessing. Blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. My quiver's full. One of them mows the lawn. One of them cleans the pool. One of them trims the bushes. One of them vacuums. One of them does the dishes. It's amazing how much work a bunch of kids can get accomplished on a Saturday with a little supervision. So next time you're laughing, you remember, you're washing your own dishes. I'm just kidding. Some people don't like my joking, but it is true. Teach your kids to clean house early on. So here is Jesus, and here he's working, and here he's doing something that they consider work, and he's acting like a heathen. He's acting like a Hellenist. He's acting like a Roman trash bag. I mean, he's just acting like a fool. He's refusing to honor his Hebrew roots and let the guy die. That's what he's saying. You're accusing me of becoming evil, but you yourselves in your accusation make yourselves evil. In your own accusation, you're killing this man and you're no better than the Romans. Now, I want you to think about that, because a lot of times we get stuck on these little rules and regulations and things in our lives when God says, hey, why don't you just try to have a relationship with me? Why don't you do that for your spouse? For your friends? How many of you have ever been mad at a friend before? And then you say in your heart, I'm not forgiving them until they do this, this, and this. Right? I'm not forgiving my spouse until they do this, this, and this. I'm not going to let him touch me until he's nice to me. Or I'm not going to be nice to her until she hugs me and is affectionate towards me. Or I'm not going to be nice to my kids or any friend or any person that you know, and you put these little qualifications on there and these little rules and these little things that they have to adhere to before you'll accomplish and be complicit with what you're supposed to do. And God says, hey, why don't we get past all of that and have a real relationship of love? Why don't you love somebody today? Why don't you stop putting them through all of these rules and regulations and just say, you know, I'm going to love you today. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You don't need it. What you really need is Jesus. So I'm going to give you that. And if you won't accept him by receiving him as your personal Lord and Savior, I'm going to give you the love that he gave me. Be kind to your wives, guys. Ladies, be affectionate towards your husbands and tell them that you love them. And tell your kids, put your arm around them and spend some time with them. Not because they earned it, because they were good, but because you love them. If I only spent time with my kids because they were good, I don't know how much time I'd be able to spend with them. Especially when they're going through the terrible 2 to 25s. They say terrible 2s, but it lasts till they're 25. So think about it for a minute. Jesus says, this guy doesn't deserve it, and I know it's a Saturday, but it doesn't matter. I love this guy, and I'm going to do this anyway. And so he does. And when they had looked around at them with anger, you know, they kept silent. So Jesus looks around at them and he gets mad. Okay, so just so you know, Jesus gets mad. Now, what did he do when he was mad? Well, it says, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, what physical act did Jesus do? Think about it. Did he do technically any work on the Sabbath? He never did he? So technically, he didn't break the Sabbath. He just told the guy to stretch out his hand, and that was not unlawful. And remember, he's standing there with his hand out, and he's like, stretch out your hand. And the guy goes, it's better. That's the best gift I could have ever gotten. And everybody gets mad at him. Why? Because he didn't break the rules, but he broke the rules. But he didn't break the rules, but he broke the rules. Somehow, he healed the guy. But you see, Jesus didn't need to do some incantation or some magical potion or go and, you know, do some song and dance in front of everybody to heal the guy. He just said, stretch out your hand, and it was done. So they're mad because they have nothing to trap him on. But at the same time, he went against everything that they stood for, and he showed them to be foolish. And so what did they do? The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, who are the Herodians? When Rome invaded Israel, Israel had some insurgents. Now, imagine right now in the Middle East, you have American forces, right, in Iraq and other places, and then you have insurgents living in caves, and it's really hard for us to get to them, right? Now, imagine that the Americans are the Romans and the insurgents are the Jewish people. And they're mad that they have this occupying force, and all they want to do is kick them out. Now, I'm not saying that it's exact because, you know, the people that are in Iraq are terrorists that are trying to kill everybody in the world. So there should be a little bit of difference there noted. But now imagine how it would have felt if there was a group of these terrorists who joined the American forces to help eradicate all the terrorists. How would they feel? Pretty mad, huh? So what happened was Herod wanted to be king over Judea, okay, Idumea as it was called at the time. So he goes to the Romans and says, I'll take care of your insurgency problem. And they said, really? He goes, yeah, but if I do, you make me king. And they're like, sure. So these people were in these caves. Now imagine a cave on a cliff, and all these guys are hidden inside. And if you try to go up into the cave, what are they going to do? They're going to throw a big rock at your head, and you're going to die. So what does Herod do? He builds a huge crane out of wood that sticks out over the side of the cliff, builds an elevator that he lowers by ropes with a whole bunch of guys in there into the mouth of the cave, and they fight their way in, and they destroy the insurgents, and he totally subdued Israel. So Herod, King Herod, became king because the Romans made him king because he defeated the Israelites. The Herodians, they were part of his group. So who did these people run out to go join forces with to kill Jesus? Their sworn enemies. Interesting what you'll do when you hate someone that much, isn't it? Now, I find another thing interesting. Now, you can write on this first line, who is Jesus followed by right now? Who is watching him? His enemy. Followed by the enemy. When you receive Jesus, there is this beautiful period of time when everything is amazing and everything is awesome and your eyes are open for the first time and the weights have come off of your back and you just feel like this. It's just pure bliss. It's awesome, right? But be aware because there is someone on your trail. Who is that? The enemy. And what does the enemy do? He seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to kill your spirit. He wants to kill your ministry like these guys did. They wanted to stop him at all costs, even if it meant taking his life. Because Jesus was stealing away from them. The Bible says that the Jews were covetous of Jesus' position. They wanted to be the Messiah. They wanted his power and position. They wanted to rule Israel. And because of that, Jesus died. Now think about that. The enemy is going to come after you. The world hates your joy. You go to work happy because you received Jesus, and they're going to accuse you of all kinds of stuff. They're going to be like, what's the matter with you? You're on something. And they're going to make your life miserable because you have joy and peace and kindness and gentleness. And man, this is amazing! Be aware that the enemy's on your trail. Now, what do you do when the enemy comes? Well, do what Jesus did. Stand up for the Lord and say, hey, I'm going to do what's right because I have the joy of the Lord and I have love and I have peace and I know where I'm going and you guys can't take that away from me. But here the enemy is coming after Jesus and they're plotting and they're planning. And you know what? The enemy is not just an opportunist. I know that Satan loves to use opportunities that we give him to mess up our day, okay? So if you go driving down that street where you know you're not supposed to be, he will use the opportunity that you gave him to do something. Or if you say something silly at work, he's going to capitalize on that and use that opportunity to ruin your day. How many of you figured this out by now, right? But he's not just an opportunist. And a lot of times we think the devil is just an opportunist. He's only going to take the opportunities we give him. No. He's plotting and planning your demise as well. He's thinking about it and he's setting up a roadmap and he's considering where your life's direction is going and he wants to destroy you. He's not just somebody who takes opportunities. He makes opportunities and he leads people astray because he seeks to kill and he seeks to steal. He's an expert thief. He knows how to get into places where he couldn't ever get into. You remember Adam and Eve? Adam, his heart was like a vault that Satan could not crack. He was so dedicated to God, Satan could not get Adam to turn on the Lord. So he, being an expert thief, eventually stole Adam's heart. How? By stealing the one thing in the world that Adam cared about. What was that? Eve. Knowing he couldn't crack the vault of Adam's heart, he went after Eve. And when he had stolen Eve's heart, he got in there and he was able to conquer Adam's heart. Now, you be aware of that, that the enemy is always plotting and planning. He's going to try to kill you. He's going to try to destroy you and steal you. If he can't kill you and if he can't steal you away, you know what he will do? He will try to crush you under the pressure of life and under the frustrations of your sin and convince you that you are just useless and worthless and pointless. And look at your withered hand. God could never use you. You're just a beggar. But God says, no, I'm going to do something amazing through you. So if the enemy has been attacking you or frustrating you, if the enemy is trying to convince you that you're not worth it, you realize something. You are worth enough that Jesus said, I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. You are worth enough that Jesus said, I am going to give you every drop of my blood and my broken body that you would have life. You are worth something to the Lord. And he cares about you enough to die for you. So we go on to verse 7, and notice what he says. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So they take off, and this great multitude from Galilee followed them, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. Remember, Idumea was just the word for that area around Israel. And so they're going, and beyond the Jordan. So a lot of people, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So notice the second group of people that are following Jesus. This is the multitude. Write that on that second line, followed by the multitude. Now, it's always interesting. Whenever you see a lot of people following after somebody, remember the lemurs. Okay? They have a tendency to follow each other off cliffs and all kinds of weird things. My mom used to ask me, if everybody jumped off a bridge, you ever heard this one? Would you? And I can actually honestly say, yes, I would, and yes, I have. We were all jumping off of a big bridge in Nicaragua. We had a great time, you know. All the orphans and us, we were jumping off that bridge, swimming in the water, till they blew up the bridge. And then it was like, what? Can't even swim in the river. There's all kinds of concrete and rebar everywhere. And it's ruined it. Anyway, yes, I would. And people inherently do that. We love peer pressure, don't we? How many of you have ever pressured somebody to do something? Oh, come on. Don't be such a loser. Try it, the Sriracha Challenge, right? Oh, it's not that spicy. Try it. Don't be a loser, right? And whatever it is, and it might be something as simple as try the ice cream, and oh, we all love it. You should try it too. And we try to pressure people into doing things. How many of you have been guilty of pressuring somebody into doing something they didn't want to do? How many of you have been pressured to do something you didn't want to do? You see, crowd control is one of the devil's most interesting tools. Remember when Jesus was standing there about to be crucified? And the crowds were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Crowd control is something that the enemy is really good at. Get a whole bunch of people together and we become really, really silly. Don't we? Because we feed off of each other's sin. Well, if they don't care. See, here's the deal. Sin is bad, okay? Morality tells us that sin is bad. If you take away morality and ethics, what do you have? Sin without a conscience. That's why so many millions of babies die every year in the United States, because we've tried to remove the sting of sin and the national sentiment that this is wrong, right? If you take away that idea, that feeling, that fear of getting caught and saying that, why do you think, you know, do you realize that only 2% of the United States is homosexual? Did you know that? So why is it that, how many of you thought it was bigger? Why is that? You know why? Let me tell you why. Because if the devil can convince you that more people are doing it, you will have a tendency to believe that it's okay. That's how crowd control works with the enemy, which is why he loves television. And you know what he loves even more than TV? TV used to be the culprit. We used to blame the TV for everything. Remember that? What do we blame now? The internet. It's the devil, right? No. It just lets a lot more people share the ridiculousness of their mind to a lot more people without consequence, right? And it's a very useful tool for the enemy to completely subdue the world. Multitudes have a tendency to be bad, okay? They have a tendency to be bad, multitudes, because usually they're easily swayed. They're easily misdirected. I don't necessarily like to be part of a multitude because you never know what's going to happen, right? You never know where they're going. Now, just because everyone is doing it, that's not a very good reason to do something. How many of you found that out? And look at the 60s. Everybody's doing it. Well, yeah, well, now look at what you did. You know, if you lived through the 60s, now you know the results of, well, it wasn't a good idea, was it? It wasn't a very good option for people, but they still said that this is a good idea. So here's this multitude. Now, the problem with multitude is that they're following Jesus, not because they want to know him, not because they have any desire to know the God that he's teaching about. Remember, the last guy saw Jesus in a synagogue, and so he expected to receive what? A little bit extra money because Jesus is a rabbi. Now he's out in the open. They don't see Jesus as a teacher. They don't see him as somebody as a savior. They don't see him as somebody who can help them spiritually. The only thing they see is a free lunch or a healing, a doctor, a free clinic. And so here's Jesus trying to help the world, and they don't see him for who he is. The only reason some of them are there because it's everybody's here. Of course, you know, we're all here. This is a great revival in Israel. But in reality, the key to knowing how effective a revival is how many people remain dedicated to the cause over time. When Jesus died, how many people were at his side? Well, no one died with him. Even his 12 trusted apostles ran away, one of them naked because he wanted to get away so bad. Right? Now, afterwards, he got the 12 back. Then he had 120 in the upper room. And then he had 500. And so we could say, technically, that over time, about 500 real disciples were made over the course of Jesus' ministry. What happened to the multitudes? Be careful about wanting to join multitudes rather than join families. Rather than join what God is doing. Now, I wish every church was a big church, personally. I don't wish all of the big church problems on every church, but I wish that every church would grow as a family of God and that we would figure out how to deal with some of the shortcomings of big churches, okay? Like the isolation and not knowing anybody and all that other stuff. And there are ways to get around those issues. But I want every I love big families. I have a big family, okay? 9 of us live in a house, and it's amazing. It's awesome. We have 6 kids. It's me, my wife, my mom, and 6 kids. It's awesome. Big families are good. But you know what I want? I want a big family. I don't want just a whole bunch of strangers living in the same house. Here we have a whole bunch of strangers who don't care about the cause. They don't care about Jesus. What do they care about? I want him to heal me. I want him to feed me. All my friends are here. It's going to be a great time. But they weren't there for the right reasons. There's a lot of people that will say that they follow after Jesus for a lot of different reasons. My question for you is, what's your reason? What's your motive for being here tonight? What's your motive for being known as a follower of Christ? Is it so you can get somewhere? Or everybody was going to church and they kind of forced me. If I didn't go, then they told me they weren't going to be my friend anymore. Or I saw this really nice looking girl over there and I figured if I went, maybe she'd like me. There's a lot, and it's not just guys who do that, by the way. Girls do that too. My wife laughs. What are you trying to say? I know you didn't marry me for my looks. You know, it's really interesting, though, because there are a lot of reasons why people come. What's your motivation? What's your reason for following after Jesus? Why are you here tonight? And it would be my goal that you're here for Jesus Christ, that you're here to have a relationship with him personally. But then, verse 13, and he went up to the mountain and he called to him, he called to himself those that he wanted, and they came to him, so the 12, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So he had more than 12. He had, you know, 100 maybe or whatever he had there, a bunch of people. And out of that bunch of people, he had narrowed it down to a small group. And out of that small group, he gets 12. And he wanted them to go out and preach and have power to heal on sicknesses and cast out demons. So Simon, which he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went out into a house. Now you have the apostles. These are not just regular people. These are not just followers. These are apostles. Now, right now, they're not called apostles. What are they called? Disciples, right? The 12 disciples. And a disciple is just somebody who says, I want to learn about Jesus. I want to learn from Jesus. I want to be an understudy. I want to be somebody who is an apprentice who learns everything that this guy knows. That's what a disciple is. It's an apprentice. Now, we don't have apprenticeships that much anymore, but it used to be if you wanted to be a blacksmith, you would go and you'd become his apprentice. You would do everything with him, watch him, and hopefully by the time he died, you had picked up the trade and you get to replace him. And that's really what it was all about. Now consider this for just a minute, because God wants apprentices. He wants apostles. And you should write that on that next line, followed by the apostles. This is the right kind. What did Jesus say? All authority on heaven and on earth has been granted unto me. Therefore, go out and make mega churches and get as many losers in the... No, that's not what he said. What did he say? Go out and make disciples, not converts. And this is something that I really want you to realize. Your goal is not to convert people. Your goal is to infect people with the virus of love of Jesus Christ, that they would want to be his disciple, that they would want to be his apprentice, that they would want to learn as much about him as they can so they can be like him and follow his cause and further his cause and complete his mission. That's what we want to do. That's our goal, is not just to make people who say that they're a Christian, who go to church every once in a while and say, this is okay. You know, I kind of get bored sometimes. Reading a really good book. I recommend it to everybody. You can get them all over the place, Amazon, other places. It's called Stop Dating the Church by Joshua Harris. Amazing book. Stop Dating the Church. You should all read it. You can get it for $4 on Amazon. One penny plus $3.99 shipping. Just checked it this afternoon. Hardback even. Stop Dating the Church. I think it's 150 pages. It's not that much, okay? It's a book about this big. And it's about how many times people come to church for what they can get out of it. They come to church and at the beginning it's all great, but then they don't have a commitment to the church and it's... He goes over these things. He's a young guy, but it's really awesome. You know, we should be dedicated to being like Jesus, to further his mission, to save the world. That should be what we're doing. We should be raising up more people to do that, not just to come to church and tithe every once in a while. That's not the mission. It's not to be healthy and wealthy and wise. That was never the mission. What was the mission? Save the world, right? So let's make some apostles. Let's make some disciples. Let's make some dedicated people to Jesus. But then verse 20 through 30, then the multitude came together again so that they could not as much as even eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. His own people being his family, by the way. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, oh, he has Beelzebub. So they're calling him crazy. They're saying he's demon possessed. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Now, Beelzebub was just a name for the devil. And so he called them to himself and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the Son of Man. But when and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. So if you reject Jesus, completely and wholly reject Christ and his work, you cannot be saved. That's what the unpardonable sin is. But now let me look at this for just a second. There are people who are out there who will just reject Jesus, and they will reject Christianity as being stupid, as being archaic, as being man's attempt at explaining the world without knowledge, as being ridiculous. They're just rejectors, right? And so right on that next line, followed by the rejectors, there are people out there, and there's a really awesome movie called God's Not Dead, and then there's a new one out in the theaters called God's Not Dead 2, and they talk about people who are just the rejectors. They reject any idea that God could exist, okay? They're not the enemies of God in the sense that they don't like Yahweh, they don't like Jehovah, they just don't think that God exists at all, okay? They're still God's enemies because you're either for Jesus or you're against him. But these people just reject God at all. And here is Jesus, and he's doing this work, and they're saying, oh, Satan's power is in Jesus, and Satan is ordering his own demons to mess up, and that's how he's doing this work. Jesus comes to a universal truth that I think we all need to know tonight before we leave. A house divided against itself will not stand. Now, let me just explain something to you. If your house is divided, it's not going to work. You're going to fail at everything. Everything. Now, who is the burden on to make sure the house is unified? It's on everybody. Okay? It's not on the husband. It's not on the wife. It's on both of you. It's not on the kids. It's not on the parents. It's on both of you. It's on everybody. Guys, what does he say? If you want to enter into a man's house and plunder his goods. Now, what are the goods in your house, guys? It's not your stuff. Who cares about your TV or your computer or your tools or your instruments or whatever it is that you have at home? What are the things that the enemy wants to plunder from your home? He wants to take your wife and your kids away from you. Now, how is he going to do that? First, he's going to bind you. He's going to bind you in sin, and he's going to bind you in laziness, and he's going to bind you from being able to read God's word and follow God's word. He's going to take away your power. Now, where do you get power from, guys? Let's just look at this from Jesus said he's going to come into the strong man's house and bind him. That's taking away his power. Where is your power? But you shall receive the power when you receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, where do you get the Holy Spirit from? The Lord. And when you're grieving the Spirit in sin, and when you're following after the lust of your own heart, when you're living in emotions instead of the Spirit, when you're living in this terrible way, and you're saying, I don't really care about what's going on with my family, and I'm mad at my wife, and I la 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 la. What happens? The enemy takes, he binds you, and he takes away your power, and then your family falls apart, guys. Guys, I'm going to tell you right now, you need to get on your knees, and you need to start praying for your family, and you need to get in God's word, and you need to start absorbing all of that wonderful information, the knowledge and the wisdom that he has for you, and start living that. Because if you don't, you have given your family over to the enemy in a handbasket. It'd be like living in the ghetto and leaving the front door unlocked and saying, I'm going on vacation, take my stuff. Think about it. It's not a good idea. None of you would do that, but you do that to your families all the time. Because you stopped caring a long time ago, or you stopped trying a long time ago. You stopped teaching your kids, and you stopped interacting with them, and you stopped having a good relationship with your wife, and you've left them completely uncovered and unsafe. And you're off doing your own thing and living your own life. And I got to tell you, you know what you're going to do is you are going to destroy your family. Now, ladies, it's not just your husbands. Because, ladies, there cannot be two drivers of a car. I know sometimes my wife thinks that there can be two drivers in the car. But there's only one steering wheel in my car. And if I'm in it, I'm using it. And it's my job. No one else's. There can't be two drivers in a car. How many of you know this for a fact? There can only be... Okay. And ladies, The Bible says, submit to your husbands and respect him. And that's a hard thing to do, but I'm going to tell you something that nobody wants to hear. Submit to your husbands and respect him. There can't be two leaders of a household. There can't be two people calling the shots. And until you come to the idea that God has set up a specific way for the house to operate, it's not going to operate well. Stop trying to change your husband through nagging and yelling at him all the time. It's not going to... Guys, raise your hands. How many of you have ever been changed by nagging? Okay, nobody raised their hands. One. One whose wife isn't even here, not even getting the points. You know what? You might change your actions a little bit, but is it going to change your heart? What happens when your wife nags? Ladies, all it does is it makes us more frustrated. Now, the Bible says, ladies, if you want to change your husband, you live in love. And you be honorable and you treat him like God would treat him. And through your chastity, through your holiness, you are going to save your husband and your children. Did you know that? There's a great blog for all of you ladies. I wish you would all read it. And it's called The Peaceful Wife. It's about a lady who was talking to her husband and trying to... And she would always get on his case and she would always argue with him about what they were doing and on everything. And so she read Dr. Garrick's book. And if you've not read Dr. Garrick's book, Love and Respect, everybody should read that book. If you're married, thinking about getting married, know somebody who's married, read the book. Love and Respect by Dr. Garrick's. And she read the book and she realized that as a wife, she needed to start respecting her husband and submitting to her husband. So you know what she did? She started respecting her husband and she stopped telling him what she wanted. She stopped nagging. And at first, he thought that there was something wrong. At first, I think he thought she was going to leave him. Because, you know, when you stop arguing, all of a sudden it's like, okay, did she really just give up? Did she really just stop trying? And so then she would only tell him what she wanted once, and then she'd never say it again. And you know what ended up happening after about 6 months? It took 6 months, by the way, ladies. You can't just give up after a week. I tried for 6 days, and it didn't work. Forget it! No. For 6 months. And you know what he started doing? He started asking her, honey, what was it that you said you wanted to do on vacation again? I forgot. Could you tell me again? And she would tell him then because he's asking. And he started learning what she wanted. And he was doing it on his own because he wanted to do what she wanted. He wanted to bless her. He wanted to make her happy. But it took getting, you know, ladies, a house divided against itself. If you're pulling one way and your husband's pulling another way, you're going to tear your house apart at the seams. And when it comes crumbling down, everybody's at fault. So don't get me wrong, guys. You need to stand up and be strengthened in God's word through his Holy Spirit in prayer and lead your families. Ladies, you need to submit to your husbands. You need to respect him. You need to teach your children to respect him. Children, you need to honor your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And in doing these things, you're going to build up a family. And you're going to build up a household that can prevail against the enemy. You owe this to your kids and to the ministry and to your neighbors. This is the light that you can have. So he talks about this. He's followed by these rejectors. He ends with this in verse 31 through 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they said to him, now remember, they had just called him what? Crazy. Nuts. He's out of his mind. So they're out there saying, calling him, in a multitude sitting around him. And they said, oh, look, your mom and your brothers are outside looking for you, you nut job. At least that's what his parents, his family was calling him. But he answered them and he said something. And this is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Yeah, it is, because we're talking about it. He answered them and said, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And I want you to write on that last line, followed by family. A truly effective, infective church is a family. A truly effective and infective, someone who can just, you know, infect the hearts of others, is a family. Now, I used to wonder why. We never knew my mom's family growing up, and my dad's family, we weren't allowed to know most of the time growing up, you know, and maybe you guys have had a family like that where they all fight and argue and get on each other's nerves all the time. And I missed out on all the cousins and all that other stuff, you know, and we never had any of that really growing up. And now I have my kids. I have six kids, And there's 14 grandchildren that my mom has. And when we get together, and then my wife's side of the family, it's just, there's kids coming out of the woodwork everywhere. And everybody wants to do everything at our house. So we've always got like 50 kids at the house. And it's awesome that they know their cousins and they know their great cousins and their aunts and their uncles. And they're just, there's not enough room anywhere. Okay. It's amazing. It's really neat to see a family. And they do things together and they get on each other's nerves and they work together. And I remember one time, one of my nieces, she wanted to go to some camp or whatever it was. So my daughters and her and their cousins all got together and they did a lemonade stand in the front yard. I don't know how they did it, but they got $40 selling lemonade at a quarter a cup in the front yard. And if you are, they had the Laverne Police Department driving down the street and getting them. And they had the fire department coming and getting some and all the kids and all the neighbors. And it was just like, you know, if we go down to the other corner, it's a lot busier. We might be able to. I started calculating in my mind, hey, this is a really good deal. Maybe we can market this. It's just lemonade. It's cheap. It's easy. It's the picture on the front that sells, you know? But when they worked together, they were able to accomplish great things together. Now, I hope you're not here just because you were forced, and I hope you're not here because you're hoping to get something out of us, because, well, silver and gold have we none. But what we have, we give to you. My goal for you being here tonight is that you would seek a family, that you would seek other Christians who love Jesus and are called according to his purposes that just want to help and be together and minister the love of Jesus. And yeah, we'll get on each other's nerves sometimes. And yeah, we'll mess up sometimes. And when you need help, you know where to call. You know that we'll take care of you because we're a family. And that's what this is all about. Those who hear the word and do it, those are my brother and my sister and my mother. Mary, she must have been really upset. Now, this is not a verse that's really read in a lot of churches that worship Mary because, well, he was saying it's not about the blood. I got blood relatives that I will never see in my entire life, and that's okay. I don't have some yearning desire to go see everybody blood related to me because technically you all are. Adam and Eve birthed everybody, okay? So we are all brothers and sisters. Isn't that awesome? Genetically speaking, we all come from the same group of people, which is pretty neat. The only family I have time for are those who serve Jesus. And I've made that clear to my family in the past. Hey, you want to do whatever you want to do? Go for it. I got to serve Jesus, and that's all I'm going to do. And if I mess up, you know what I would hope is that my family would forgive me. How many of you have ever messed up in your life? And you know what? We all have. And you know what? We will forgive you because we're a family. So if you mess up, own it. Say, I messed up. Will you please forgive me? Absolutely. Let's go play some ping pong or something. Let's go preach Jesus. Let's do something together. Let's have dinner, okay? Let's have dinner. I'll bring the bacon. You bring everything else. Well, Pastor, isn't that kind of lopsided? No, there's a lot of bacon involved here, okay? I want to challenge you tonight. Why are you following Jesus? You know, there are the posers here. You have the enemy. You have the multitude. You have the apostles, the rejectors, and the family. Which one are you? Where do you fit in this list? I serve Jesus because I'm his son. I'm his bride. I serve because God has saved me and because I'm his family and he loves me and he wants to empower me to do great things in his name. I serve Jesus because I want to further the family name and I want to make it known and I want to defeat anybody who would try to take that away from our family. And I encourage you to do the same tonight. Amen. So, Father, as we come before you, we pray that you give us your wisdom. Father, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that as we would serve you, Lord, that you would be glorified in all things. Help us, Father, to draw us together as a family. Help us to get past our petty differences. And, Father, for anyone who's going through a hard time, give us wisdom and Lord, love to be able to minister and, Lord, to be able to accept them as family. And I pray that tonight you would just give us your wisdom. Father, strengthen marriages and families, and I pray that you would just heal the brokenhearted. Father, help them to get moving again, that they would serve you with all that they are. So we thank you for this time, and Father, we thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for all that you're doing in us. In Jesus' name, Amen.